some of you probably remember Tony Curtis. His daughter is Jamie Lee Curtis. Just throwing that out in case you didn't know that. But Houdini's probably the most famous magician of all time. And I was fascinated with magicians after that. And I remember going to Palisades Park. That was an amusement park in New Jersey. Those of you in my age range, you may remember a singer by the name of Freddie Cannon. He had a big hit called Palisades Park. But went there, and they had a magician's kit that you can get. So, of course, I bought it. And I tried to master the tricks in that magician's kit, but I never really could do it. And today I only remember two of the tricks. The first one was the making a playing card shrink. So the trick was you'd hold a playing card in your hand, you'd go like that, and it'd be half the size. Do that again, again, half the size. And what the trick was, the card, I think it was like a jack of hearts, and only one side was the jack of hearts. And then the other side was a smaller, about a half smaller version of the jack of hearts, and then a quarter version of it. So from a distance, you couldn't see the creases in the card. And the trick was you hold it, and then you kind of hit the tip of the card, so you bend it over, and you had to twist your arm at the same time, and then kind of twist it the other way and do that. And my hands weren't big enough, so I couldn't do that. The other trick I remember was the disappearing quarter, and I could do that trick. Of course, it was easier, but let me explain the trick to you, then I'll tell you how it was done. You needed a quarter, of course, a handkerchief, and a shot glass filled with water. So what you do, you'd have the hanky in one hand, the quarter in the other, and the shot glass there. And you say, here's the quarter, and you put it underneath the hanky, and you kind of hold it tight, and so you can show the quarters in there. Put it over the shot glass filled with water, and you'd hear it plop into the water. And of course, when you're 9 or 10 years old, you go agrabadabra or alakazam or whatever and wave your hands. Do that. Where's the quarter? And my older brother was very impressed with that. I tricked him on that. He wanted to know, how did you do that? It was an impressive trick to him. And it was to me too. Well, here's the trick. The kit had a round piece of glass the size of a quarter. So when you're showing the quarter, but in the palm of your hand you have the little piece of glass. And so when you put it underneath the handkerchief, you substitute the round piece of glass with the quarter. And so when you're doing that, showing them the glass is there or the quarter's there, it's the piece of glass that's shaped like a quarter. Now when you hear the plop, it's the piece of glass that you hear. And of course, at the bottom, you can't see the glass. And that's why you fill it up, one of the reasons why you fill it up with water, so you really can't see it. And plus, the glass was a lot lighter than the quarter, so if you didn't have water in it, it would make a sound, but it wouldn't be a heavy sound. And plus, you could chip the glass. So, there it was. That was it. And that was the only trick I could do out of that kit. And a magician needs more than one trick in his repertoire. So early on, I knew I'm never going to be a magician. But I still enjoyed watching magicians do their tricks and illusions. As a kid, I remember reading the Mandrake the Magician comic strips. I don't know if anybody even remembers those, if they had them down here. I remember seeing a magician and escape artist on a local New York station by the name of the Amazing Randy. I believe he just died last year. But he would appear on the kids' show occasionally and do some tricks or illusions, and he was really good. But this time, I specifically remember You know, you've seen people get out of straitjackets. Usually they get behind a screen and then they come out a minute later. Well, Amazing Randy showed us how that was done. It's not a trick or an illusion. You actually have to get out of that thing. And if you have to be a contortionist or separate your shoulder doing it or whatever, but they just had him on camera, and in about a minute it took him. And he was doing all these things, and he got out of it. Then later on TV, there were magicians like Doug Henning and David Copperfield, and I have no idea who came after that, if anybody. But magicians have been popular with people over the years, actually thousands of years. Even the Bible mentions magicians. Let's go to Genesis 41, verse 8. Genesis 41, verse 8. Let's look at a couple of references about magicians. And here in Genesis 41, this is during Joseph's time in Egypt. Genesis 41, verse 8, now it came to pass in the morning that his spirit was troubled, talking about Pharaoh, and he sent and called for all the magicians of Egypt and all its wise men so they could interpret his dream, and of course they couldn't do it. And of course we're familiar with Moses dealing with magicians of his time in Egypt. But let's turn to Daniel 2, verse 27, and we'll see that there were magicians in Babylon that Daniel had to contend with. Daniel 2, verse 27. Daniel answered in the presence of the king and said, "The secret which the king has demanded, the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, and the soothsayers cannot declare to the king." But the thing with magicians then and now is that we know that there was an explanation of how their illusions or tricks were done. A physical explanation that other people can be taught to do as well. They can be shown how to do it. Some of you may remember, I don't know how many years ago this was. Sometimes I'll say, about 5 years ago, and then I find out it's like 10 years ago. But Fox TV had the Masked Magician, and he had about four or five programs over several months. And what the guy would do, he'd have the mask so because he didn't want to be threatened by all the other magicians giving away their secrets, but he would show one of the elaborate illusions that magicians do, actually several of them during an hour program. And then after that, he would show how it's done. You know, sometimes you see, and not sometimes, a lot of times you see the trick, and you say, "Wow, that is good. How did they do that?" And then, but when the masked magician showed how some of these tricks were done, you start thinking, "That's it. That's how they did it." Because sometimes it was nothing but a little trap door in the back. And I remember the master ceremonies. He explained, you know, magicians always have these young, attractive ladies dancing around, doing this and all that. And he said, there's a reason for that. So people be watching the young ladies and not watching closely of how that trick is done. So sometimes, not a lot of times, the mystique is gone after you know how the trick is done. Sort of like my disappearing quarter trick. I could see the amazement on your faces when I said I could make a quarter disappear, and then a trick? What's the big deal about that? But what about events or feats that can't be explained by physical means? And as we know, the Bible describes numerous feats or events that were explained as coming from God. We refer to them as miracles. And as we know, the Bible describes many such events, many miracles. And we have faith in those miracles, don't we? And we do because they are written about in the Bible. We have faith in past miracles, and we also have faith in future miracles that the Bible describes. But do we have faith, the same faith, in miracles today? Miracles in the lives of others, miracles in our lives. Brethren, do we believe in miracles today? Talking about the types of miracles that the Bible describes, such as the parting of the Red Sea or people being brought back to life. Now, those are what we would describe as spectacular miracles. And the Bible does tell us that there will again be spectacular miracles for all to see before Jesus Christ returns. Please turn with me to the book of Revelation. Let's look at a few there. Let's look at the two witnesses. Let's go to Revelation 11, verse 3. Revelation 11, verse 3. The two witnesses will be performing feats that can be described as miracles. And we know the two witnesses come from God, so their power comes from God. Revelation 11, verse 3. And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. So God will give these two witnesses power, and they will use that power, the power of the Holy Spirit, to do great works, great miracles. Verse 5, and if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner, or killed by fire. Then verse 6, these have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy, and they have power over waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. We can compare those miracles to Elijah and to Moses. So as we see, before Christ returns, there will be great miracles performed. Now we read these in our Bibles and we believe it, because we know that the Bible is the Word of God. And I have no doubt all of us here would love to witness such miracles. You know, fire coming down from heaven as Elijah did, the parting of the Red Sea as Moses did, raising of the dead as Jesus did, turning water into blood as the two witnesses will do and as Moses did. But as Christians, do we need to see such miracles? Would we have more faith if we did see miracles such as we just described? Is that how to have faith? Is that how to build faith? Faith and miracles, an interesting combination, and one we're going to look at today. Do we have faith in miracles? We can read the biblical examples of miracles, and no doubt many people today, including us, believe that those miracles occurred. As we know, as we asked there earlier, the question, would we believe in those same type of miracles being performed today? Do we see such miracles today? Talking about the parting of seas, the bringing people back to life, fire coming down from heaven. Do we have faith in those types of miracles being done today? Would seeing those types of miracles help us to become better Christians? As we mentioned, would we have more faith if we did witness such fantastic miracles? And I stress fantastic miracles because people tend to use the word miracle in everyday occurrences. We may say during a thunderstorm, oh, it was a miracle that I didn't get soaked getting to the car. Well, no, you ran fast and you had a paper or bag over your head and shoulders. No miracle. Or people will say, I was crossing that busy highway and it's a miracle I didn't get hit by a car. Well, no, you were very careful as you crossed the highway and the other cars saw you crossing the highway and so they slowed down. No miracle there either. However, if we're needing to cross a river, and you ask God to part that river for you, and he did, and you walked across after it was parted, then when you got to the other side, the river came back together again. That would be a miracle. And such miracles happened before like that, a few times. Let's turn to 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 8. 2 Kings chapter 2, we'll start in verse 8. Let's look at two occurrences of a river being parted, one right after the other. Now, Joshua also did it in Joshua 3:17, but we're going to look at two others. And examples that we're probably very familiar with, 2 Kings 2, verse 8. Let's first see that Elijah parted the river. 2 Kings 2, verse 8. And Elijah took his mantle, rolled it up, and struck the water. And it was divided this way and that, so that the two of them crossed over on dry ground, he and Elisha. And then verse 14, on his way back, because Elijah didn't come back with Elisha, verse 14, this is talking about Elisha. Then he took the mantle of Elijah that had fallen from him and struck the water and said, "Where is the Lord God of Elijah?" And when he also had struck the water, it was divided this way and that, and Elisha crossed over. And we have faith in those miracles, don't we? Because the Bible chronicles them. But would we have faith that if we ask God to perform such a miracle for us today, that it would be done? Let's say we're at the feast, and we're at a family day function at the Feast of Tabernacles, and it's an outdoor activity, and it's right next to this large river, very wide and very deep. Let's say someplace out west. Now, as we're there, we see a group of grizzly bears approaching us. The river's in the back, and the grizzly bears make a semicircle. They're angry. Their brethren are very frightened when they see those bears coming. The only way is through the river, but it's too wide, it's too deep. The current is too strong, and we have a lot of children with us. So that's the only way of escape. If we were there, brethren, would we even think that God might part that river so we can all escape from those grizzly bears? Now, yes, we'd all be praying for God's protection, perhaps even ask God to have those grizzly bears turn around. If we heard someone praying for him to part the sea or the river, would we kind of say, "Part the river? That's what you're praying for? Are you crazy? God's not going to do anything like that today." Would we? Would that way of thinking describe our faith? Please turn with me to Matthew 17, verse 20. Matthew 17, verse 20. Here Jesus makes an interesting comment regarding faith. Matthew 17, let's pick it up in verse 14. Matthew 17, verse 14 through 20. When they had come to the multitude, a man came to him, kneeling down to him and saying, "Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is an epileptic and suffers severely, for he often falls into the fire and often into the water. So I brought him to your disciples, but they could not cure him." And Jesus answered and said, "O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him here to me." So Jesus is not very happy that his disciples couldn't cure them. And Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him, and the child was cured from the very hour. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, "Why could we not cast it out?" So Jesus said to them, "Because of your unbelief. Most assuredly, I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you." Let me share a comment from the Believer's Bible Commentary regarding Matthew 17, verse 20. From the Believer's Bible Commentary, it states this: "Puzzled by their powerlessness, the disciples privately asked the Lord for an explanation. His answer was straightforward: unbelief. If they had faith the size of a mustard seed, the smallest of seeds, they could command a mountain to be cast into the sea and it would happen. Of course, it should be understood that true faith must be based upon some command or promise of God. Expecting to perform some spectacular stunt in order to gratify a personal whim is not faith, but presumption. But if God guides a believer into a certain direction or issues a command, the Christian can have utmost confidence that mountainous difficulties will be miraculously removed. Nothing is impossible to those who believe." Would that last phrase describe our faith? Would it? Do we have that type of faith? Why didn't disciples have the faith required to heal that man's son because of their unbelief. Now, we may be quick to say, but we have belief. Yes, we do. But do we always? Or is our faith sometimes lacking because of unbelief in one area or another? Or to use our example today, such as not believing that God would part a river for his people today. Let's go to the Gospel of John. John 20, we'll pick it up in verse 19. John 20, verse 19. I'll read this since we're talking about unbelief. This is about the Apostle Thomas, and he is center stage in these scriptures, and I have no doubt that he wished he hadn't been. John 20, let's pick it up in verse 19. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Drop down to verse 24. Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, "We have seen the Lord." So he, being Thomas, said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails and put my finger into the print of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." He didn't believe him. And after 8 days, the disciples were again inside and Thomas with them. Jesus came and doors being shut and stood in the midst and said, "Peace to you." Then he said to Thomas, can you imagine how Thomas felt? Uh-oh, he knows what I said last week. And he said to Thomas, "Reach your finger here and look at my hands, and reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." And Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now, after this incident, Thomas is known as Faithful Thomas, right? Good old Faithful Thomas. Well, not quite. As we know, on the contrary, he's known as Doubting Thomas. So why isn't he known as Faithful Thomas? Well, because he would not believe unless he could see. In other words, he would not have faith unless he could see for himself. And what's the definition of faith? Of course, that leads us to the faith chapter, Hebrews 11. Everyone knows to turn there. In fact, many of us probably have this verse memorized. But you know, sometimes that can be a problem. Sometimes we can think, well, I know this definition. I've heard it for years. I don't need to go over it again. And so we don't. Hebrews 11, verse 1. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Now, Thomas had half the definition of faith down. He had hope. He hoped for the resurrection of Christ. But he didn't follow the second half of the second point of the definition of faith, the evidence of things not seen, because he didn't believe, because he didn't see it. Let's be honest with ourselves, brethren. We like to see for ourselves too, don't we? Let's go to 2 Corinthians 5, verse 7. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 7. "Prove it to me" is a common statement we hear. But faith is not about seeing. And that's why so many do lack faith. They want to see for themselves. We want to see for ourselves. And you know, the sad part is that those who say that they'll believe, they'll have faith if they see, really won't. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 7. "For we walk by faith, not by sight." But people still want to see. And there are many examples in the Bible of people who saw firsthand some very amazing events, who saw miracles from God. But yet, they still lacked faith. Let's turn over to Exodus. We'll be going to Exodus 17. Before we read there, let's just relate some of the fantastic miracles that the children of Israel saw. And we'll see their lack of faith that followed. Of course, there were the 10 plagues that preceded their leaving Egypt. And the children of Israel were witnesses to them. They saw those miracles firsthand. Then after that, there was the parting of the Red Sea. Think about that. To walk across this big sea with a wall of water being held back on both sides. That must have been amazing to see and terrifying to walk through. I doubt if any of them were just doing a leisurely stroll through the Red Sea as they saw the water on both sides now. They're probably looking up being terrified and hurry up, let's move it. And then, after they got on the other side, then the Egyptian army tried to come through that part in the Red Sea to get them. And they'd be standing there and witnessing the walls of water come crashing down on Pharaoh's army, destroying them. To realize they were finally free of Egypt. What a sight for them to behold. What an experience to have. And what great faith they had after witnessing this amazing miracle, right? Great faith? What great faith? Their faith lasted about as long as it took them to get thirsty. Because as we know, afterward they complained because they had no water to drink. They complained because they were thirsty. It was like God had brought them out of Egypt using the 10 plagues and using miracles, parting the Red Sea, destroying Pharaoh's army, all so they could just go into the wilderness and die of thirst within a week. That's basically what they thought. And that's what they said. But what about all those miracles they saw before that? Didn't they mean anything anymore? And God performed more miracles for them. He gave them water. He gave them manna from heaven. Gave them meat to eat when they complained about the manna. But as soon as they got thirsty again, they complained. Exodus 17, verses 2 through 4. Therefore the people contended with Moses and said, "Give us water that we may drink." So Moses said to them, "Why do you contend with me? Why do you tempt the Lord?" And the people thirsted there for water. And the people complained against Moses and said, "Why is it you have brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and all our livestock with thirst?" Notice they left out all the miracles that God performed for them to bring them out of Egypt. They conveniently forgot about that. In verse 4, so Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, "What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me." Is this an example of faith on their part? Of course not. The children of Israel did not have faith, even after seeing miracle upon miracle. And of course, their lack of faith cost them. They wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. And all the adults, save two, lost out on the promised land. Now let's turn to the Old Testament. Let's look at the Pharisees. The Pharisees who were there with Jesus Christ, there with their Savior. But they didn't even know it. You know, they witnessed numerous miracles by Christ. Let's turn to Matthew 12. Matthew 12. I have no doubt that any one of us here would have loved to have been there with Christ to see him perform miracles, wouldn't we? Can you imagine being there walking with Jesus Christ as he healed the sick, raised people from the dead? Wouldn't that have been something? So in one sense, we may look at the Pharisees because they were there witnessing all these miracles that Jesus performed. We can look at the Pharisees and say, they were lucky. They were lucky because they were there with Jesus Christ. But it's a shame they didn't take advantage of that opportunity that they had to be there with their Savior and not even realize it. Matthew 12, verses 38 through 40. This is a very interesting statement made by Christ regarding his miracles. Matthew 12, verse 38. And some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." But he answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." Something to keep in mind regarding miracles that were performed by Christ then and that will be performed before Christ returns. And they asked again in Matthew 16, verse 1. Let's turn there. Matthew 16, verse 1. "And the Pharisees and Sadducees came and, testing him, asked that he would show them a sign from heaven." And then verse 4, "A wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign shall be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah." They wanted to see a miracle from Jesus Christ. We could say a miracle on demand. They wanted Christ to prove to them that he was the Messiah by performing a sign from heaven for them. They wanted a miracle. And Christ said no. The only sign that would prove that who he was to be his resurrection after 3 days and three nights in the tomb. Now, if Christ had performed a miracle for the Pharisees when they asked for a sign, would the Pharisees then have believed that he was the Messiah? Of course not. As we'll see, they lacked faith. However, do we realize that they already witnessed many of Christ's miracles? We read that the Apostle Thomas was chastised because he did not believe because he did not see. Well, the Pharisees did see, but they still did not believe. In fact, just before asking Jesus for a sign, the Pharisees did see a sign. Let's take a look at that in Matthew 12, verse 10. Matthew 12, verse 10. We'll read verses 10 through 13. Matthew 12, verse 10. "And behold, there was a man who had a withered hand. And they asked him, saying, 'Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?' That they might accuse him. Then he said to them, 'What man is there among you who has one sheep, and if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not lay hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value then is a man than a sheep? Therefore it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath.' Then he said to the man, 'Stretch out your hand,' and he stretched it out, and it was restored as whole as the other." Have you ever seen a man or a woman with a withered hand, half the size of his other hand or even less? For you history buffs, Kaiser Wilhelm of Germany even during World War I, he had a withered hand like that. And a lot of historians say that's part of the reason why he was so militaristic. He was, compensating or for his weakness. He was very ashamed of that. But can you imagine a man with a hand like that in Christ? Heals him, and it suddenly it just appears just like his other hand. Wouldn't that be amazing to see? And guess who saw that miracle? The Pharisees. Don't you think this should have been a sign to them about who they were dealing with? Jesus the Christ? But did they marvel at the power of Christ? Did they rejoice at this poor man's hand being healed? No. Verse 14, "Then the Pharisees went out and plotted against him how they might destroy him." They wanted to kill Christ for killing or healing on the Sabbath. That's all they got from that miracle. That was the sign that they saw, to kill Christ. Now we can read the New Testament and see that the Pharisees knew Jesus performed miracles. Pharisees knew that Jesus had that power. They witnessed it numerous times. Notice verse 10 again here. "And behold, there was a man who had a withered hand, and they asked him, saying, 'Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?' That they might accuse him." They were trying to trap Jesus. But they weren't trying to trap Jesus to prove to the people that he was a fraud who could not heal this man. No, they knew he could do that. That wasn't the issue. They were just trying to trap Jesus to see if he would heal the man on the Sabbath and thus break one of their many, many rules about Sabbath keeping. As usual, Jesus foiled the trap and taught a lesson about the Sabbath to the people. Let's go to the Gospel of John. John 11, verses 43 through 47. John 11, verse 43. Here the Pharisees knew that Jesus raised a man from the dead. How did they react? John 11, verse 43. Now when he had said these things, he cried with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." And he who had died came out bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to him, "Loose him and let him go." Then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did believed in him. But some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things Jesus did. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, "What shall we do? For this man works many signs." Again, the Pharisees knew that Jesus could perform miracles. But his miracles didn't matter to him. The Pharisees saw miracles. Did they believe? No, it was the opposite. They did not believe. Why? Because they did not have faith. They were blinded to the truth because they were blinded by their truth, which wasn't truth at all. Faith is not about seeing miracles. The Pharisees saw miracles. Where was their faith? Their faith was in themselves. Their faith was in their righteousness, which was nothing more than self-righteousness. Children of Israel witnessed miracle after miracle, and they usually were the beneficiaries of those miracles. Where was their faith? Their faith was in having water to drink when they were thirsty. Their faith was back in Egypt because that's where they wanted to go back to. So a question for all of us, brethren, today is, brethren, where is our faith? You know, it can sound ironic, but for you and me, on one hand, we need faith to have miracles, but on the other hand, we don't need miracles to have faith. But some people have a problem with believing without seeing. Some people can't believe in God because they can't see him. Others have a hope that there's a God, but they really don't have faith in him. I can remember when I was first being called, and as some of you know, I was a Catholic at the time, and I was studying the Bible for the first time in my life, because in the Catholic Church, they never told you to read the Bible. They always said, the priest, the church, will tell you what to do. You don't have to read the Bible. But I started reading my Bible, and as I like to say, it was my Catholic Bible. As I read it, I started to find out that most of the Catholic Church teachings, which I had been taught my whole life, I frankly found out that they contradicted what the Bible said. And you know, that was an astounding revelation in my life at that time. Some of you may remember an old booklet that we had entitled, "Does God Exist?" And when I first heard about that booklet, I asked myself, well, how do I know there is a God? How do I know that God exists? And my answer was, well, that's what I've always been told. And then I asked myself, well, who always told me that? I said, well, it was the Catholic Church who always told me that. The same church that told me so many other things that are contrary to what the Bible says. So, even though at that time I would have said I had faith in God, I realized the faith I had was actually a faith in what the Catholic Church taught me about God. But my faith in the Catholic Church was shattered by the truth of the Bible. So now where was my faith? That was a tough question for me to answer. Well, I knew I had to do something. And I soon realized I had to go back to the beginning or start at the beginning. I had to prove to myself that God did exist. I had to prove that there was a God. And you know, at that time, that was kind of scary because I thought, what if I prove that there is no God? But I knew, I also knew I needed to keep an open mind as I studied to prove it one way or the other. And I knew I also couldn't just look for proofs that support God or just look at proofs that go against there being a God. So I searched for answers. I searched for my faith. I searched for God. I bet you're on pins and needles waiting for me to answer how my search came out, right? They laughed a lot more in London about that. So does that mean London has a better sense of humor than you guys? Well, brethren, it didn't take me long to prove that the proofs against God were not really proofs at all. And the proofs for God stood firm. They were rock solid. However, I found a God totally different from the God that I had been taught my whole life. But that was good because I found the true God. And my faith was confirmed. My faith was strengthened. And even though I saw proofs of God, I still didn't see God. But again, what is faith? Believing without seeing. But when we can and do believe without seeing, brethren, our faith is strong and our faith will only be strengthened. Let's go to the Gospel of Luke. Luke 18, verse 8. Luke 18, verse 8. This is a question by Jesus that, quite frankly, I find a bit disturbing because he had reason to ask this question. And we can apply it to today, brethren. Luke 18, verse 8. Words of Jesus Christ. I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? Personally, I would feel better if Christ had instead said, and this is just moving a few words around, when the Son of Man comes, he will really find faith on the earth. Explanation point. That would certainly be a feel-good statement. For brethren, faith is not about our feeling good. Although it does feel good to have faith in God, to have faith in his Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ, to have faith in his church, the church of God, of which we're a part. But as we know, it's hard to have faith during trials. It can be hard to have faith when the society around us is morally bankrupt. It can be hard to have faith when Satan will not let us rest. Let's turn back to 1 John 5, verse 4. 1 John 5, verse 4. Brethren, let's realize that our faith will prevail. Let's never forget that. Because if we stay true to the faith described in God's Word, the Bible, we will overcome. 1 John 5, verse 4. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Yes, sometimes life is tough. Sometimes life is very tough. But then on the other hand, sometimes life can be mundane, even boring. Same thing week in and week out, month in and month out. Yes, we study our Bibles. Yes, we pray. Yes, we fast. But we still feel the same old way day after day, week after week, and so forth. And sometimes, just sometimes, we would like to see something spectacular, like a miracle to get us spiritually energized, to renew our spiritual batteries. But brother, we don't need a miracle to have more faith. No, we don't. Let's think of it this way. It's a miracle we do have faith, thanks to God's calling. But do we still want excitement? Do we still want something spectacular to see? Well, when Christ returns and we're there to meet him in the air, whether we're alive at that time and changed in the twinkling of an eye, or if we're resurrected from our graves to meet Christ in the air, won't it be exciting to to be a part of that miracle of Jesus Christ coming back to this earth, and the dead raising, people changed. Not only to see this, but to participate in his return to this earth to set up his Father's kingdom. And we are going to be part of that kingdom for all eternity. Do you think seeing that be enough to energize us? Do you think that'll give us enough excitement, seeing the return of Jesus Christ to this earth? I have no doubt that it would, brethren. But brethren, will we have the faith to endure so we will be there to witness the return of Jesus Christ, and not just to witness it, but to participate in it? Let's go back to Matthew 24, verse 24. Matthew 24, verse 24. Hopefully a very familiar scripture for all of us, and it's a scripture we need to take heed of. Matthew 24, verse 24, for false Christ, and this, again, words of Jesus Christ, for false Christ and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. Before Christ returns to this earth, there are going to be miracles, some from God, but some from Satan. And many will be deceived by signs and wonders and miracles from false Christs and false prophets. Go back to Revelation again. Let's go to Revelation 13, verse 11. Revelation 13, verses 11 through 14. All but the elect will be deceived in those last days before Christ returns. Revelation 13, verse 11. Then I saw another beast coming out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb and spoke like a dragon. And he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence, and causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound he healed. He performs great signs, so that he even makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. Of course, this is calling fire down from heaven was a miracle that Elijah performed. And I'm wondering, will he also claim to be the prophesied Elijah in the last days? Because many will be deceived by that. Verse 14, and he deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast and who was wounded by the sword and lived. The power of the two witnesses, as we read earlier, comes from God. The beast and his cohort, the false prophet, use the power of Satan and his demons. But so many people won't be able to tell the difference. Please turn with me to 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 3. 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 3 and 4. Brethren, we must continue to have the faith, to withstand this event, so that we're not deceived. 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 3 and 4. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away come first and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worship, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. In the last days, the man of sin will set himself up as God, and people will follow him. People will believe in him. Why? Because they will put their faith in what they can see. And that's a deceiving faith. And many will be deceived, but remember, not the elect. We want to make sure that we remain part of the elect. Let's start to close for today by turning to the book of James. The book of James. To me, a good Bible study on faith begins in Hebrews 11 and ends with James 2. Of course, Hebrews 11 tells us that faith is not seeing. Paul tells us in Romans 10:17, so then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And now in James, we see that faith and works go together. We see that we are to live by the word of God. James 2, let's pick it up in verse 14. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? Verse 17. There's also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Then verse 20. Do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? Have you ever heard the story of a man with a rowboat? And of course, the rowboat had two oars. And on one oar he carved the word faith. And on the other oar he carved the word works. When asked why, he said to remind him that if he only used one by itself, he'd go in a circle. He wouldn't get anywhere. But when he used both together, that's when he made progress. So we can say, spiritually speaking, when we use faith and works together, that's when we grow. That's when we make progress. Apply both faith and works in our lives. And it starts with faith. Some people have faith that if they win, that they're going to win $400 million from the lottery. And then all their problems will be solved once they win that lottery. That's a misguided faith, brethren, and quite frankly, a useless faith. Keeping our faith on God and his kingdom, that's the faith that will soon solve this world's problems. And they won't be solved until Jesus Christ returns. And we have faith in Jesus Christ returning to this earth to set up his Father's kingdom. And when we read about the life of Jesus Christ, just look at the great faith that he had when he walked this earth. That's the example, brethren, for us to follow. Hebrews 12:2 states, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And thanks to Jesus, our faith can know no bounds. Brethren, let's realize this. Our faith has grown over the years. You know, it took faith for us to first accept Christ as personal Savior. It took faith to come to baptism. It took faith to receive the Holy Spirit. It took faith to stay true to God's church through all of Satan's attacks. And with the Holy Spirit and our growing in the Holy Spirit, our faith can only be strengthened. Got faith? Well, brethren, let's continue to look to God in everything. And he will give us the faith that can help us to move mountains. Do we want that type of faith? Then hearing and doing is the key. Because faith is not about our seeing. But it would be nice to see miracles from God, wouldn't it? Let's remember our faith and miracles comparison. Yes, we don't need miracles to have faith, but we do need miracles or faith to have miracles. Another question for all of us to ask, do we have faith in miracles? We should. After all, what can we say about the fact that God chose us out of all the many billions of people on this earth? Well, I think we can say that's a miracle. And it is. We have faith in that miracle, don't we? Why? Because we have faith in God. So, brethren, let's always keep that faith. Because that's the faith that can move mountains. Good Sabbath, brethren.